I'll invite you to turn with me in your scriptures, if you would please, to Exodus chapter 15. Exodus chapter 15, we'll be taking our text this morning from verses 11 through 13. Exodus chapter 15, verses 11 through 13. Hear now the holy, inspired, inerrant word of our God. Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders? You stretched out your right hand, the earth swallowed them. You have led in your steadfast love the people whom you have redeemed. You have guided them by your strength to your holy abode. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever. Pray with me. Father, we ask that you will anoint these faltering lips this morning, that you will anoint those ears that hear. We pray, Father, that your word this day will find its lodging place in each heart, and that we will be quickened by your Holy Spirit to renewed thankfulness, gratefulness, evangelical obedience to you. For your glory's sake, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
As we come to the end of another year, it's not uncommon to look back over the year we have just experienced and to assess our gains and losses, look forward to the coming year with resolve to do what we can to make it a better year than the last. There are certain moments in our lives that naturally lend themselves to sober reflection. Transition moments. In our culture, the end of the year is one such transition moment. And our text this morning, here in Exodus 15, occurs in just such a moment. And so this morning, as we examine the majesty of God's holiness as reflected in our text using the outline that you have before you, we'll begin by setting the context, the textual and historical context, even before we get to the actual main points of our outline. What we have before us in Exodus 15 is the Song of Moses. This comes right on the heels of Exodus 14, where in one of the most pivotal, miraculous events of deliverance in all of history, God brought the children of Israel safely through the parted waters of the Red Sea and totally destroyed Pharaoh's army when the waters rushed back in upon them. And even that event came on the heels of the 10 plagues that God visited upon the Egyptians, triumphing over one after another of Egypt's false gods. Notice the last two verses of chapter 14, beginning in verse 30. Thus the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Israel saw the great power that the Lord used against the Egyptians, so the people feared the Lord, and they believed in the Lord and in his servant Moses. And then here in chapter 15, rather than just hurrying on their journey, Moses takes the time to lead the people in this exercise of sober reflection, in this transition moment. Yes, there's a journey to complete, and Moses will lead them on that journey, beginning in verse 22 of chapter 15. But first, they sing this song. They sing this first song. Notice how Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown characterized this song of Moses. The time when it was sung is supposed to have been the morning after the passage. The song is, by some 100 years, the oldest poem in the world. There is a sublimity and beauty in the language that is unexampled. But its unrivaled superiority arises not solely from the splendor of the diction. The poetical excellencies have often drawn forth the admiration of the best judges, while the character of the event commemorated, and its being prompted by divine inspiration, contribute to give it an interest and sublimity peculiar to itself. Singing would play a very important part in the role, in the life of God's people, as the Psalter bears forth, longest book in the Old Testament. And isn't it fascinating that the beginning of that musical tradition would be here, on the very morning following the grand deliverance through the Red Sea. Because that miraculous deliverance was the culminating act of redemption of the Exodus. It was arguably the most pivotal and defining moment in Old Testament history. Now, of course, we're all aware of the arguments of those who would deny God's miraculous intervention in human history, that this was just a very shallow reed sea, and that it was dried up by a strong wind, and it was not really a miracle, and so forth. But such arguments do not do justice to the textual claims of the Scripture. The parting of the sea was clearly claimed by Moses, who recounted the event, to be a miraculous parting of the waters that were sufficiently deep to prohibit any other way of crossing. And the fact that the Egyptian army was totally destroyed when the waters came back shows quite obviously how immense were the waters of the sea. And that phenomenal miracle was commemorated in song. Matthew Henry says of this song, "We may observe, respecting this song, that it is, one, an ancient song, the most ancient that we know of; two, a most admirable composition, the style lofty and magnificent, the images lively and proper, and the whole very moving; three, it is a holy song, consecrated to the honor of God, and intended to exalt his name and celebrate his praise, and his only, not in the least to magnify any man. Holiness to the Lord is engraven in it, and to him they made melody in the singing of it. And fourth, it is a typical song. The triumphs of the gospel church in the downfall of its enemies are expressed in the song of Moses and the song of the Lamb put together, which are said to be sung upon the sea of glass, as this was upon the Red Sea." And he references Revelation 15, verses 2 and 3. He points out how remarkable the fact that this first song is joined with the song of the Lamb to make the very last song, as we read in Revelation 15. Henry points out the remarkable fact that this song, as we read it in Revelation 15, he says, "And I saw what appeared to be a sea of glass mingled with fire, and also those who had conquered the beast and its image and the number of its name, standing beside the sea of glass with harps of God in their hands. And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, 'Great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God the Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship you, for your righteous acts have been revealed.'" And so the first song joins the last song to bring glory to him who is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. Now this song highlights two contrasting themes, two contrasting actions of the Holy God. It highlights at the same time God's gracious deliverance of his people and his righteous judgment on his enemies, as we see spelled out here in our text this morning. And these are indeed the obverse and the reverse sides to the coin of redemption. God graciously and mightily delivered his people. God visited fierce and holy judgment on the wicked. And so we come to our first main point: the holiness of God in his essence and in his actions. As we read in verse 11, "Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders?" So he is incomparable. Who is like you? He begins the song with a question. This verse of the song, that is, he begins with a question. It's a question that highlights the incomparable nature of God, that God who has just powerfully delivered his people. "Who is like you, O Lord?" He states that question twice. First, to show how far God is above all of the false pretended gods invented by rebellious men. And then the second question focuses more specifically on that one central defining attribute of God that then issues in his glorious actions. Notice what the Puritan Matthew Henry says here. First, more generally, "Who is like unto thee, O Lord, among the gods? This is pure praise and a high expression of humble adoration. It is a challenge to all other gods to compare with him. Let them stand forth and pretend their utmost. None of them dare make the comparison. Egypt was notorious for the multitude of its gods, but the God of the Hebrews was too hard for them and baffled them all. The princes and potentates of the world are called gods, but they are feeble and mortal. None of them all comparable to Jehovah, the Almighty and Eternal God. God is to be worshipped and adored as a being of such infinite perfection that there is none like him, nor any to be compared with him, as one that in all things has and must have the preeminence, says Matthew Henry. And we come to our second subpoint, and that is the defining attribute that he is majestic in holiness. Yes, he's incomparable in general. And then more specifically, he's incomparable in his central attribute of holiness. Indeed, all of the attributes of God, communicable and incommunicable, the supreme defining attribute is his holiness. That attribute of God that is most often mentioned in Scripture is his holiness. And in Hebrew, in the language, they didn't have boldface type and they didn't have underlining or italics. And what you would often do to emphasize something in Hebrew language was to use repetition. And it's a literary device to give peculiar emphasis to the concept. And so in Genesis 9:25, the curse of Canaan is that he shall be slave of slaves, that is, the lowest of the slaves. In Isaiah 34:10, evermore of evermores gives peculiar emphasis to forever. In Psalm 43:4, we translate what we translate as "to God my exceeding joy." In Hebrew, is expressed "gladness my joy," where the synonyms for joy are repeated. And in Genesis 37, verse 33, when Abraham is shown Joseph's bloody coat, he exclaims, "Taruf toraf Yosef," literally, "cutting to pieces, cut to pieces." And that emphasis we translate as something like Joseph has surely been cut to pieces. You see, the emphasis of repetition. And of all of the attributes of God found in Holy Scripture, there's only one that is given the unusual emphasis of being repeated three times. You never read of God being described as love, 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 or wrath, 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 or even as truth, truth, truth. But in Isaiah 6:3, he is described by the angels of heaven as holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. All of the other attributes of God are qualified by this central attribute. God is love, yet his love is always a holy love. God is merciful, yet his mercy is always a holy mercy. God is wrath, yet his wrath is always a holy wrath. He is above all holy. Moses says that he is majestic in his holiness. The Hebrew word is adar, and it's usually translated as either majestic or glorious. Both are proper translations. He is majestic in his holiness. He's glorious in his holiness. Matthew Henry again says this: he is glorious in holiness. His holiness is his glory. It is that attribute which angels adore. And he references Isaiah 6:3. His holiness appeared in the destruction of Pharaoh, his hatred of sin, and his wrath against obstinate sinners. It appeared in the deliverance of Israel, his delight in the holy seed, and his faithfulness to his own promise. God is rich in mercy. This is his treasure. Glorious in holiness. This is his honor. Let us always give thanks at the remembrance of his holiness. What is God's holiness? Well, the word Moses uses here, and it's also the same word used in Isaiah 6:3, Kodesh. There are two related concepts bound up in this word. One is ontic, and the other is moral. One is the idea of otherness, of apartness. Thus it can be in some contexts translated as consecrated, dedicated, set apart, or sacred. By some, it has been translated as holy, that is W-H-O-O, holy with a W, entirely. Holy, other, completely other. And of course, there were those, particularly during the rise of liberalism in the 20th century, for whom that holy otherness was seen as the only idea inherent in the word. Oh, God's completely different from us. And while he is indeed completely different, the idea of holiness is not just an ontological observation, which is where the liberals wanted to leave it, you see. Because if it's only ontological, that lets us off the moral hook, so to speak. There's also the moral dimension of the concept of holiness. Inherent in God's holiness is also his absolute moral perfection. His holiness entails that God is absolute in the perfection of his righteousness, with not the least tincture of an admixture of evil. He is holy. Not just different, but holy in his absolute moral rectitude. Everything about him is morally just and perfect. He's holy. Stephen Charnock says this about the majesty of God's holiness. This verse is one of the loftiest descriptions of the majesty of God in the whole of Scripture. The holiness of God is his glory and crown. It is the blessedness of his nature. It renders him glorious in himself and glorious to his creatures. Holy is more fixed as an epithet to his name than any other. This is his greatest title of honor. He is pure and unmixed light, free from all blemish in his essence, nature, and operations. He cannot be deformed by any evil. The notion of God cannot be entertained without separating from him whatever is impure and staining. Though he is majestic, eternal, almighty, wise, immutable, merciful, and whatsoever other perfections may dignify so sovereign a being, yet, if we conceive him destitute of this excellent perfection and imagine him possessed with the least contagion of evil, we make him but an infinite monster and sully all of those perfections that we ascribed to him before. It is a contradiction for him to be God and to have any darkness mixed with his light. To deny his purity makes him no God. He that says God is not holy speaks much worse than if he said there is no God at all. Where do we read of the angels crying out, eternal or faithful Lord God of hosts? But we do hear them singing, holy, holy, holy. God swears by his holiness in Psalm 89:35. His holiness is a pledge for the assurance of his promises. Power is his hand, omniscience his eye, mercy his heart, eternity his duration, but holiness his beauty. It renders him lovely and gives beauty to all his attributes. Every action of his is free from all hints of evil. Holiness is the crown of all his attributes, the life of all his decrees, and the brightness of all his actions. Nothing is decreed by him, and nothing is acted by him that is not consistent with the beauty of his holiness. That was Stephen Charnock. And Charnock has really brought us to our next subpoint, which is his inscrutable actions. God is supremely holy in his essence, who he is, and of himself, even without considering his relation to any other. In his essence, he is holy. But then also in his actions, God acts throughout history. Having created the world, he's not left it like a giant clock of the deists, you know, to simply tick away on its own while he's off doing something else. He's active in history. And in all of his actions, in everything that he does in relation to his creation, in relation to humankind, in relation to the objects of his mercy, as well as the objects of his wrath, in all of his actions, he is holy. He is holy in his essence. He is holy in his actions. John Gill gives us these words. It is to be understood of the attribute of his holiness, which is eminently and perfectly in him, in his person, with respect to both his natures, divine and human, the glory of which is displayed in all the works he has wrought, especially in the great work of redemption, which was undertook both for the honor of the holiness and righteousness of God, and to redeem his people from sin and make them righteous and holy. It appears in the holy doctrines he taught, and in the holy commandments and ordinances he enjoins his people, and in his judgments on his enemies, in all which it is plainly seen that he loves righteousness and hates iniquity, and there is none like him for it. There is none holy as the Lord among angels or men, says John Gill. God's actions are inscrutable. Since God in his essence is the defining standard of holiness, how can anyone scrutinize his actions and accuse him of evil? Job said in Job 9:12, "Behold, he taketh away. Who can hinder him? Who will say unto him, what dost thou?" Today it would be, "What in the world are you doing?" Nebuchadnezzar came to that same realization in Daniel chapter 4, verse 35, after spending quite a bit of time eating grass. He says, "And all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing, and he doth according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of earth, and none can stay his hand or say to him, what dost thou?" Interesting, it was Nebuchadnezzar, the king, most powerful on earth at that time, who made this pronouncement concerning the Most High God. Ecclesiastes is written by another most powerful king, who says this in chapter 8, verse 4, "Where the word of a king is, there is power, and who may say unto him, what dost thou?" You see, if we as mere citizens of a kingdom dare not say to the king, "What dost thou?" or "What are you doing?" And Nebuchadnezzar, the greatest king on earth at the time, dared not say to the most holy God, "What dost thou? What are you doing?" Then surely there is no one on this earth who should dare to scrutinize the actions of the thrice holy God or say to him, "What are you doing? Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders?" Listen once more to Matthew Henry. He is fearful in praises, what the ESV translates as awesome in glorious deeds. "That which is the matter of our praise, although it is joyful to the servants of God, is dreadful and very terrible to his enemies. Or it directs us in the manner of our praising God. We should praise him with a humble, holy awe and serve the Lord with fear. Even our spiritual joy and triumph must be balanced with a religious fear. He is doing wonders, wondrous to all, being above the power and out of the common course of nature, especially wondrous to us in whose favor they are wrought, who are so unworthy that we had little reason to expect them. They are wonders of power and wonders of grace. In both, God was to be humbly adored," says John Gill. No, Matthew Henry. No, who was it just said that? What's your name? Matthew Henry. And so Matthew Henry brings us to our next point, and that is the second main point of holy justice. "You stretched out your right hand," in verse 12, "the earth swallowed you." Moses makes yet another allusion to what has just transpired in the deliverance of the children of Israel. Just read the first 10 chapters of this, the first 10 verses of this chapter, and see how Moses in this song is celebrating the destruction of the Egyptian army. Now, we in our culture today might look back on this from our politically correct high horse and say, "Well, now that wasn't very nice to gloat over the destruction of another culture, to take such delight in the death and slaughter of those other people, to celebrate such destruction. What kind of barbarian are you? You're supposed to be enlightened. You're supposed to be godly. Why are you so brutal? Why is your God so brutal?" That's what it really boils down to. And here we must once again come back to the fact of God's inscrutable holiness. What had just happened to the Egyptian army was not by mere chance. It was a miraculous judgment, a holy judgment, meted out upon a sinful people by a holy God. We cannot pretend that God had no right to execute judgment on a people that were intent on destroying him. Repugnant as it might be to modern sentiments, God is holy in his justice. Ever since the fall, no one can claim that God has treated them any worse than they deserve. For he is holy, and man is wickedly sinful. And this is why we have to come back again and again to God's holiness as God's central defining attribute. If love were his defining attribute, as many people today would like to claim, then any exercise of justice seems cruel and unkind and barbaric. That's why they like to draw such a big distinction between that mean God of the Old Testament and the nice God of the New Testament. But never do we find the angels saying, "Love, love, love is the Lord of hosts." Rather, we do hear the angels crying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." God's love is ever and always a holy love. Now, God is love, as the scriptures are very clear to say that plainly. This is true. But the scriptures are also very clear to say, very plainly, that our God is a consuming fire. How are those very different things reconciled? They're reconciled in God's holiness. Holy love, holy fire, holy wrath. God's holy justice is a serious matter. It's nothing to be trifled with. We just witnessed God's just judgment on Pharaoh and the Egyptians. And yet, even among those people who name the name of Jehovah, he is to be regarded as holy. Remember what happened in Leviticus 10, verses 1 through 3. It says, "Now Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it, and laid incense on it, and offered unauthorized fire." King James translates that as strange fire, "before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. And fire came out from before the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. Then Moses said to Aaron, 'This is what the Lord has said. Among those who are near me, I will be sanctified, and before all the people, I will be glorified.' And Aaron held his peace." Of course, we can imagine Aaron's first response as this has happened. What's going on here? We've dedicated our lives to priestly service. Our very lives. And then God lashes out and destroys my boys with fire? What kind of God is this? Of course, the text does not give us an account of Aaron's thoughts. But I can certainly imagine that perhaps his thoughts may be something along these lines. And then Moses answers those thoughts with this reply: "This is what the Lord has said." Well, the Lord said many things. There were many, many, many details regarding the priestly service, detailed instruction on everything from the clothes to the washing to the manner of presenting the offering, lots and lots of details. Yet in all of those details, the one absolute, non-negotiable bedrock requirement was this: "Among those who are near me, I will be sanctified. I will be set apart. I will be regarded as holy." Remember that, Aaron. This God is exalted in holiness, and he is not to be trifled with. And in response to that, Aaron held his peace. He could not dare to argue and dispute with the holy God with whom we have to do, even though he had just taken his two boys. The holiness of God, the glory and majesty of God, his holy justice, are not things to be trifled with. He's holy in his justice. This is a truth before which we are right and wise to tremble. We dare not treat this holy God with nonchalance or indifference. But the song does not leave us just with the holy justice of God. Moses goes on in the next verse to bring us to the holy mercy of God. "You have led in your steadfast love the people whom you have redeemed. You've guided them by your strength to your holy abode." Notice how he heaps one upon another of the merciful actions of the Lord. You've led us. You've led us in your steadfast love. You've made us your people. You have redeemed us. You have guided us. You've guided us not in our own strength, but by your strength. And you've guided us not without purpose or direction, but to your holy abode, so that we may indeed refer to you as God with us. God with us, not as a consuming fire of judgment, though that is certainly what our sins deserve, but God with us as our Redeemer, our Defender, and the very love and fulfillment of our lives. And consider just for a moment, my friends, the cost of that holy mercy. God would be moved with compassion for a rebellious people, but because of our sin, we were so putrid, so loathsome, so repugnant to his exalted holiness, that the only fitting place for us was the pits of hell. And God in his holiness could not deny his holy nature and pretend that we deserved anything other than the fires of judgment. Our sins must be dealt with. They could never just be ignored because he is holy. And that's precisely because God is majestic in his holiness. So in order for him to extend mercy, it had to be holy mercy. He could not just set aside his holiness and capriciously forgive on a whim, like someone might on impulse bring home a stray dog. I did that once. My mom was not very happy. I did not keep the dog. No, the full price of justice had to be paid, either by the sinner or by the acceptable substitute. Atonement had to be made to satisfy the offended justice of the thrice holy God, and we sinners were powerless to provide such an atonement ourselves. If it was to be provided, it must be provided by God himself. And that's the wonder of wonders, that the holy God would provide the sacrifice of his own Son to bear the penalty for our sins. From first to last, our redemption was conceived, provided, and applied by God himself, and that for his own glory, to show the world that he is exalted, majestic, glorious in holiness, not just the holiness of justice, but the holiness of mercy. Oh, how that glory and majesty should capture our attentions far more than it does. The famous London preacher Charles Spurgeon says this: "To whom be glory forever, this should be the single desire of the Christian. All other wishes must be subservient and tributary to this one. The Christian may wish for prosperity in his business, but only so far as it may help him to promote this: to him be glory forever. He may desire to attain more gifts and more graces, but it should only be that to him may be glory forever. You are not acting as you ought to do when you're moved by any other motive than a single eye to our Lord's glory. As a Christian, you are of God and through God, then live to God. Let nothing ever set your heart beating so mightily as love to him. Let his ambition fire your soul. Let this the foundation of every enterprise upon which you enter, and this your sustaining motive, whenever your zeal would grow chill, make God your only object. Delight upon it. Depend upon this: where self begins, sorrow begins. But if God be my supreme delight and only object, to me 'tis equal whether love ordain my life or death, appoint me to ease or pain. Put more coals and more sweet frankincense into the censer of your praise. Practically, in your life, give him honor, putting the amen to this doxology, to your great and gracious Lord by your own individual service and increasing holiness," says Charles Spurgeon. Yes, that majestic holiness that to an unrepentant sinner is a source of terror, and rightly so, it is to us who have tasted of his redemptive mercy a source of unspeakable joy, of glorious rapture, of exalted pleasures unknown to unregenerate sinners, because they're centered in the glory of our exalted and holy Redeemer. Verse 13 says, you have led in your steadfast love the people whom you have redeemed. You've guided them by your strength to your holy abode. Remember verse 11. Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders? Shall we not then strive with all that is in us to live our lives as those who have been redeemed by that holy mercy? Shall we not every day heed that admonition repeated 6 times in Leviticus and recounted by the Apostle Peter, be ye holy, for I am holy? Isn't it amazing that that defining attribute of God he graciously extends to his people to mark them before a watching world as children of the holy God who themselves walk in holiness, imperfectly of course, but as to the central tenor of their lives, walking in holiness. Oh, the privilege to partake of that holiness through the redemption of Christ our Lord and the ministry of his Holy Spirit in our lives. Shall we hesitate? Or shall we drag our feet or chafe under such a privilege? I know that, sadly, all too often I do. But should we not rather leap to that privilege and bear his name and his holiness? Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, early in the morning our song shall rise to thee. Holy, 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 merciful and mighty, God in three persons, blessed Trinity. Holy, 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 all the saints adore thee, casting down their golden crowns around the glassy sea. Cherubim and seraphim falling down before thee, who wert and art and evermore shall be. Holy, 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 though the darkness hide thee, though the eye of sinful man thy glory may not see, only thou art holy, there is none beside thee, perfect in power, in love, and purity. Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, all thy works shall praise thy name in earth and sky and sea. Holy, 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 merciful and mighty, God in three persons, blessed Trinity. Pray with me. Father, holy God, our holy Father, we praise you, O Lord, for the greatness, the majesty of your holiness. Lord, we ask that you will, by your Holy Spirit, quicken us to renew resolve to follow that admonition we find at least 7 times in your word, to be holy, for you are holy. Mark us before the watching world as people who follow the holy God. Lord, we pray that you'll make us ever grateful and ever thankful that we experience your holy mercy, though we deserve your holy wrath. Praise your name, O Lord, for that grand redemption wrought by your Son, Jesus Christ, applied to us by your Holy Spirit. Make it real to us this day. We pray in Jesus' holy and blessed name. Amen.